This morning we're going to return back to our verse-by-verse study of Romans. Our text for this morning is Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. I've entitled this sermon this morning, The Extent of God's Love for Sinners. For the life of me, I don't see how anyone could read these three verses of Scripture and not walk away having been transformed or changed by the Word of God, because this is such a precious passage of Scripture. All Scripture is inspired by God and is precious, but this one in particular, because it describes the extent of God's love for sinners. So let me go ahead and read this very familiar passage of Scripture, starting in verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In 1843, Dr. Joel Parker, who was both a clergyman and an educator, wrote a book entitled Invitation to True Happiness. And in the book, he recounts a conversation that he had with a shipmate during a sea voyage on this topic, true happiness. The man told Joel Parker that it reminded him of the most thrilling scene that he had ever beheld on the sea. This is what he said. I want to read it almost word for word. Quote, I was at sea on the broad Atlantic as we now are. It was just such a bright moonlight night as this, and the sea was quiet as rough. The captain had turned in, and I was upon watch, when suddenly there was a cry of a man overboard. To go out in a boat was exceedingly dangerous. I volunteered to go myself if two more people would accompany me. And two generous fellows came forward, and in a moment the boat was lowered, and we were tossed upon a most frightful sea. As we rose upon a mountain wave, we discovered the man upon a distant billow. We heard his cry and responded, coming. As we descended into the trough of the sea, we lost sight of the man and heard nothing but the roar of the ocean. As we rose on the next wave, we again saw him and distinctly heard his call for help. At the top of each successive wave, we saw and heard him, and our hearts were filled with encouragement. The time seemed long, and the struggle was such as men never made but for their own life. We reached him just as he was ready to sink from exhaustion. When we had drawn him into the boat, he was helpless and speechless. Then our minds were now turned towards heading back to the ship. But exhausted as we were, the distance between us and the vessel was frightened. One false movement would have filled our boat and consigned us all to a watery grave. Yet we reached the vessel and were drawn safely upon the deck. We were all exhausted, but the rescued man could neither speak nor walk, yet he had a full sense of his condition. He clasped our feet and began to kiss them. We disengaged ourselves from his embrace. He then crawled after us. And we stepped back to avoid him, and as we stepped back to avoid him, he followed us, looking up at one moment with smiles and tears, and then patting our wet footprints with his hand, he kissed them with an eager fondness. During the whole remaining part of the voyage, he showed the deepest gratitude, and when we reached the port, he loaded us with presents. So why was this man so grateful? Well, of course, because these men saved his life. Not only did they actually save his life from sudden death, they risked their own lives to do so. And so in the moment that he was facing sure death, he realized that these men loved him enough to risk their own life to rescue him. So I want to ask you, how much more, brothers and sisters in Christ, should we, who lavish Christ with praise and honor, because he actually did die for us, we should be willing to dedicate our entire lives to him, because not only did he risk his life, but he shed his own blood on the cross for sinners such as you and me. And with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, he rescued us from so much more than just sudden drowning. He rescued us from more than getting out of debt, than from our anxiety. He rescued us more from even the physical pains and sufferings of this life leading up to our physical death. He rescued us from eternal condemnation in hell. We all deserve the wrath of God, but in the highest display of love ever, Christ gave up his own life as an expression for sinners just like us. So what is the extent of God's love for sinners? That is the subject of these verses this morning. You may recall last week in verse 5, Paul made this bold statement, look at verse 5 at the end there, that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. So the Holy Spirit confirms God's love in our hearts. This is a work of the Spirit. This was that last blessing of being justified by faith in Christ that we looked at last week. This is no doubt God's love towards us that he puts in our hearts, and he confirms to us by the Spirit who dwells within us that God loves us. Well, in verse 6 through 8 that we're looking at this morning, Paul describes just how extensive this love is. Look at verse 8 again. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, the word for commendeth here is the Greek word sunistemi. It can mean to make known by action, to demonstrate or to show. And so that's why other translations may say demonstrates his own love or shows his own love. And commendeth is a good word too. But I concur with John Calvin, who stated this word is best translated confirms. That God confirms his own love for us on the cross of Jesus Christ as a demonstration of love for sinners such as you and me. And so as we look at this passage this morning, I want to look at three aspects of Christ's death and how they reveal to us the extent of God's love for sinners. I trust that is sufficient application for you and I. Sometimes it is simply enough to come to church and to know that God loves us and to know that Christ died for me. And so that's truly the application. But I think that there are some other things that God can reveal to us as we understand what Paul is teaching here and explaining the extent of God's love for sinners. So I have 3 points. I'm going to give them to you as they come. The first one I want to give you is the backdrop of Christ's death. So the backdrop or the circumstances surrounding Christ's death. And to do that, I want to examine 2 isolated phrases. First, in verse 6, we see that it says, for when we were yet without strength. Okay? And then verse 8, if you skip down a couple of verses, Paul says, while we were yet sinners. So that's the backdrop of Christ's death. And both of these 2 statements have a time aspect to it. You see, when and while. And both are in, you know, speaking in terms of, I'm going to put my grammar nerd hat on here. And in the Greek, both of these would be considered a phrase called a genitive absolute. What does that mean? A genitive absolute describes the circumstances and the timing surrounding the main action of that sentence. So, in other words, the genitive absolute describes what was happening when something else was happening. Okay? And so, let me show you what I mean. In verse 6, the main action is that Christ died. That's the main point of verse 6. Christ died. That's the subject and the predicate, if you will. And so if the phrase, in a sense, Christ died was the wardrobe of the sentence, the other phrase, while we were yet without strength, would be considered an accessory. That's also true about verse 8. So look again. Christ died for us. That's the main thrust of the sentence there in verse 8. And while we were yet sinners is the circumstances surrounding Christ's death. And so that's the way that genitive absolutes work. They can be separated from the main thought, but they help to explain the circumstances around Christ's death. And most of these genitive absolutes are actually found in the Gospels. They're found in the book of Acts. And the reason why is because they're great tools for storytelling. You know, when this is happening, this was also happening. And so they're used in those narratives. And so in a sense, Paul is sort of telling a mini story about Christ's death, but he's helping us to see the eternal realities and the, all of the things surrounding Christ's death that were actually happening, not necessarily just at that time, but throughout all time, because he's not just talking about the people at Christ's time, but he's talking about all the saints throughout all the ages. So when this phrase and when this grammar is understood correctly, the focus of this passage is on Christ's death, not on our sinful condition. And this is really, really important, because if this point is missed, we might make this passage about us. We might tend to make this passage about how, you know, first and foremost, how worthy we are, and about that, you know, that we are the center of attention in God's redemptive history. But the center of attention is really upon Christ and the timing of his death. And so another way to kind of help you think about the genitive absolute, if I were to say, when I was away, we had a guest preacher come and preach. Well, you would immediately understand that the emphasis of that statement was not on me being away. It was on the guest preacher coming to preach. And so the same thing is true here. And so we were yet helpless. We were without strength. We were sinners. That's the circumstances surrounding Christ's death. That's the backdrop of Christ dying on the cross. And so the main point of verse 6 is that Christ died in due time, or at the right time for the ungodly. He died at the time that God appointed. He didn't die an hour earlier, an hour later. He died exactly at the time that God appointed him to die. In fact, the prophets looked to try to understand this time. 1 Peter 1:10-11. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicated that he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. So just like everybody else is trying to read their Bible today and know when the second coming of Christ is, and to try to read the clouds and discern the times and everything else. Well, the prophets wanted to know, when is this Messiah going to come? And we know the answer to that, because we have the revealed Word of God. And Jesus Christ came almost 2,000 years ago. And, I guess at some point we'll have to say more than 2,000 years ago, but we're close to being there. About 2,000 years ago, and he was an actual historical man. He was a historical figure. And people that believe that Christianity is not true, that people that look at us and mock us and believe that we're here believing in a fairy tale and a myth, have to deal with the fact that Jesus Christ was an actual historical figure. We have all kinds of historical evidence for that, the chief of it being the Bible, which is a reliable historical document. And so Jesus lived during the rise of the Roman Empire according to the appointed time of God the Father. And so because of these historical accounts, including the Bible, which is trustworthy, we are able to look back in time. And we know, because Peter preached, that this time was according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Everything happens according to God's perfect will, and all things happen according to the timing of God, including the crucifixion of his own son. And so the backdrop of that appointed time was the helpless state of God's people throughout all history, not just the people of his time. So when we read in verse 6 and 8, you see he says, "For when we were yet without strength," verse 8, "God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners," the "we" there is not referring only to those who lived 2,000 years ago. It's referring to all those who God has already saved. It includes those who God is saving. It includes all those who God will save. And so we need to take away from this that our without strength, that was the state that we were in when Christ died for us. Even though we were not born yet, we were always a part of God's predetermined plan. That's when you hear this, the hymn, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" That is rich and pregnant with theological meaning. Were you there when they nailed him to the tree. Because if you are in Christ and you are united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, maybe not in a physical sense, but in a historical redemptive sense, you were there. Your sins were nailed to the cross. Jesus Christ made atonement for every single sin that you have ever committed and in every sin that you ever will commit 2,000 years ago upon the cross. And that's how you are baptized in Christ and united in his death, burial, and resurrection. And so the state in which Christ died for you and for your sins was that you were without strength, that you were the ungodly, that you were still sinners. And so we need to understand our connection with the person and work of Jesus Christ. I actually ate dinner with a pastor, a local pastor, this past Friday, and he noticed and he comes to lament just how many Christians or people who claim to be called Christians today see their connection between their own salvation and the work of Christ at Golgotha, as if it was some kind of a distant thing for us, as if Christ was, you know, yes, well, he died 2,000 years ago, but being a Christian is about so much more than that. No, it's not about so much more than that. It's about being identified with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and that while we were yet without strength, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And in fact, the word without strength in verse 6 is synonymous with the word sinners in verse 8. So to be a sinner means more than the fact that we sin. It means that we are without strength to do anything about it. Now we are still sinners in the sense that even though we have been purchased by the blood of the Lamb, we still will continue to sin in this life. But that's not, when he says, while we were still sinners, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about, you know, when people came to Jesus and said, why do you eat with sinners and tax collectors? A sinner was considered to be a pagan, someone who was outside the body of Christ, someone who was outside of the household of faith. And so while we were yet lost and while we were yet sinners, this was our condition. And so how much does God love sinners? He sent his own son to make atonement for our sin while we were still in a state of helplessness. This is the gospel, friends. This is why the good news is so good, because the backdrop of Christ's atoning sacrifice for sinners is that we were still in our sin. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. Think about the worst possible thoughts you can have about humanity. And then go and look at the Bible and you will see that it is the picture of humanity is far worse than that. I mean, what does God look down at the earth before, you know, during the times of Noah? He says that all men were just desperately evil and wicked continually. Well, that hasn't changed. The human heart hasn't changed. That's true about our children when they're born into this world with original sin. There is no difference between them. You say, well, my kids were so cute and they're just so full of joy. Well, just give it a couple years and you'll come to realize what we're talking about here, that they're born in sin and they need to have a new heart just like every other person on the face of this earth. So that's the first aspect of the extent of Christ's love for sinners is the background of his death was that we were yet sinners. And then the second aspect is that I want you to see the brilliance of Christ's death, okay? As it relates to the timing as well, but the gospel reveals the divine character of God in general, but specifically the gospel reveals his divine love in particular. And so through the gospel, he reveals his own love for sinners in the most brilliant way possible. The overall theme of our text, and really if I could boil it down, the meaning of this is the theme of one person dying for another. Christ dying for sinners. That's the ultimate meaning of this text, that Christ died for sinners. One person took the place of another. And four times in these verses, the Greek word huper is used. And it's translated for. Okay, now if you look, I'm not talking about the for at the beginning of verse 6, for when we were yet without strength. Okay, for scarcely, verse 7. I'm talking about the four where it says Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 7, scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man, that four. And then in verse 8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So that's the Greek word huper, and it means on behalf of or for the sake of someone else. Okay? Christ died on behalf of us. And so what Paul does in verse 7 and 8 is he contrasts what a hypothetical someone might do and what God actually did. Okay? That he died on behalf of someone else. And so he gives this, really these principles of human love here, in that the extent of the love of a human in terms of who a human being might be willing to die on behalf of someone else. And so first he teaches us that natural human love is based on the worth of the object of that love. So in other words, you see the worth of somebody else, you say, I may be willing to sacrifice or to go to great pains or perhaps even to die for someone who deserved to die. I'm not going to die for someone who doesn't deserve to die, but Parr argues that we might consider dying for someone who deserves it. So he uses the term righteous in verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. And really, these are the same type of person. I wouldn't, you know, get hung up on the two different words. A righteous man in the sense that this is a good person. This is someone who is, you know, obeying the law, someone who is a good person in the eyes of human beings, not necessarily in the eyes of God, because we're not, he's not talking about the doctrine of justification here, but, you know, this is that principle of human love that someone might consider dying for a righteous or a good person. And, you know, what's the most valuable thing that you and I have? It is our own life. You know, you don't get 9 lives like a cat. Cats actually don't even get 9 lives. You only get 1 life. I don't care if you grew up watching The Roadrunner and Bugs Bunny and all that. You get 1 life. Inasmuch, Hebrews 9:27 says, inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and then comes judgment. You get 1 life. And so how you spend your life is really up to you. And the providential circumstances that God put. So, I mean, it's, you know, God, there's 2 sides of the coin there, but hope you understand what I mean. And, you know, so if your life is valuable, think about some of your other valuables. Maybe you have some life savings. You wouldn't spend your life savings on something that you didn't consider valuable. Much so, you and I would not be willing to end our life unless it was for something or someone worthy to do so. If we think about Veterans Day, sacrificing our life for the greater good, well, it's a good thing that somebody would be willing to, you know, they say, well, this way of life, and really ultimately it boils down to loving family and friends, and, you know, and so they would be willing to make that sacrifice because they see the value in that thing. And so, but the point is that it would be unthinkable to do so for a wicked person. I mean, if we're really honest for that, you would look around and say, well, my life is, you know, much more valuable in a sense than a serial killer or a rapist or somebody like that. So this person can remain in prison and even face the consequences of their sin, while me, who has not done this, I'm not going to exchange my life for that. Not only that, but natural human love is inclined to only love people who love us. You know, what do I get out of this relationship? So, you know, husbands and parents might be willing to lay down their lives for their wives and for their children because they know that their wives and that their children love them. And but not necessarily for someone who hates them. Now, that may not be completely true. I mean, I think that husbands and wives should love their, you know, their kids and their spouses unconditionally. But you know that in your heart of hearts that your family loves you as well. And so the point is that there can be a tendency to think of God this way, that God only loves people who he sees worth in. And so the result of that is that some people wrongly believe that God's love for sinners, when they read this passage, expresses our sense of self-worth, that we're so valuable and worthy, you know, out of all of creation, that God would die for us. Therefore, we have a high sense of self-worth. But that's not at all what he's saying. He's saying, while we were ungodly, while we were weak and helpless. Now, others have the opposite view of it. They refuse to come to Christ because they refuse to believe that God loves them because they believe precisely that God's love depends on their work. And so they're not good enough, right? This is where Satan is whispering in their ears and saying, you're not good enough. God would never accept you. And so therefore, God cannot love you. But that's not what the gospel teaches. And that's certainly not what this passage teaches, because the circumstances around Christ's death were that you were not lovable. You were just not lovely. And so hence, the gospel really puts to death both of those ideas of love. It's a higher expression of love than human love. In fact, the gospel brilliantly demonstrates divine love better than any other human concept, because the gospel is an expression of God's love for his children. It is, in a sense, the way that a father or a mother would love their children unconditionally and be willing to give up their life for their children despite their mistakes, despite their sins. It's that parental love there. And so Paul's point is that it is uncommon for someone to sacrifice his own life for even the best of men. Look at verse 7. He says, "For scarcely a righteous man will one die." Now, the word scarcely, okay, it really explains that it's rare, that someone would hardly do this. This would be something you might see it, but you wouldn't expect it to occur. If I were to go to a baseball game, for example, I mean, how many of you would go to a baseball game, if you love baseball, and expect to see an unassisted triple play? Or to see a perfect game? You know, I've attended many games in my life, and even you know, with the most dominant of pitchers, I have yet to see a perfect game. You wouldn't expect to see that. But dying for a righteous man, he's saying, is even rarer than that. Okay, so someone would scarcely even do that. And then he says, yet peradventure for a good man. Now, peradventure, you might see someone die for a good man. The word peradventure is now an archaic word. We don't use that word today. We would use the word perhaps. So perhaps someone would even die for a good man. Someone would even dare to do it. And this dare here refers to courage. You know, just like I gave that illustration about the men in the boat, that they dared to go out there and do it. And there were some, even in Paul's time, he might have been thinking about this, because when we get to Romans 16:4, we'll see that there were some, Paul says, who even risked their own necks for the Apostle Paul. But the thing that separates Christ's love apart from even this is that Christ didn't die for the Paul who wrote this letter. I mean, they were willing to die for the redeemed Paul. Christ died for the Paul who was persecuting Christians. He died for the ungodly. He died for those who were even hostile to God. And so no sane man would die for an evil person, but that's exactly what Christ Jesus did. And that's the point there. And that's the brilliance of God demonstrating his love on the cross, that he died for even the most wicked of sinners. And so the brilliance is that God did the opposite of what we would do, or what we would even expect here, that he sent his son to die for the unrighteous, to die for the undeserving and for the unlovable. And do you know that God's love for us is not influenced by our love for him? That we were ungodly and completely unworthy of his love when he died for us. And so that ought to bring us comfort for those who are the saints of God today, that you wake up in one day and you believe that you're not giving God your all. You continue to commit sin and to grieve the Spirit and to continue to do the things that you hate doing. But is that not a comfort to us, that if God died, if Christ died while we were yet weak and helpless, well, he doesn't love us any less, because his love for us does not depend upon ultimately even our love for him. He loves us simply because he chooses to love us. It's not influenced by our love for him. And so any other plan of salvation that God could have come up with would be a lesser demonstration of his own glory. That's why I believe for God to maximize the demonstration of his own love. And that's what he's saying here, right? But God commendeth, or demonstrated, his love toward us, he had to send his own son to die as the highest expression of God's love for sinners. Why do I say this? Listen to what Jesus Christ says in John 15:13. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. There you go. For God to demonstrate the highest expression of love, he had to give up the very thing that was most precious to him, his own life. And he did so at the cross to set sinners such as you and I free from the penalty and from the burden of our sins. That is the extent of God's love for us. Now, before I leave this point, I want to give one other point of application, and it relates to marriage. Because marriage is a unique covenant relationship that God has ordained on this earth to uniquely express the relationship between Christ and his bride. It is actually designed by God to model this kind of unconditional love. So if you'll just hold your spot and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, I want to read this section. I want to read this entire section starting in verse 22 through the end of the chapter, but really focusing on verse 25, in which God calls husbands to love their wives and to give themselves up for their wives the same way that Christ loved the church and died for us. So, but I want to read the overall context here. So let me go ahead and read this. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And then listen to this. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Now, why do I bring this up? Particularly because in verse 25, there's a command to husbands to love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and that Christ gave himself up for it. It means that husbands, we are called to love our wives in such a way, in such a sacrificial way, that we are willing to die for our wives. Now, you may say, well, I'm willing to die for my wife, but are you willing to die daily in your walk with Christ for the sake of your wife, to build her up and to present her spotless and blameless, not having any spot or wrinkle or any such thing? And so this is in the context, of course, of, you know, Paul is also telling wives that she must submit to her husband and that she needs to show respect to her husband. And that works itself out on a daily basis in the context of mutual submission to one another. Verse 21, in the fear of the Lord, as God ordained the institution of marriage to uniquely reflect both to ourselves and to the church and to the world the relationship that Christ has with his bride. We're called to sacrifice ourselves, men, for this sake. And, you know, there may be times that your wife is not submitting to your leadership and is not showing respect to you. But that is a work of the Lord in her heart, okay? What God has called us to is to be the type of godly, sacrificial man that she will want to submit to you, and she will want to respect you, and she will want to recognize that God has called a man to leave his father and mother and to for them to be joined together, and is the highest expression of the relationship between Christ and the bride of Christ. But there may be times that God has not yet brought her along, and she's not come to the realization that this is her responsibility, and for whatever reason God may not have convicted her of those things. And what are you to do when you're in this type of marriage? Well, you're to do the same thing. You are still called to love your wife as Christ loved the church, who he died and gave himself up for the church. Remember, again, if you can overlap this with, or overlay this with Romans 5, 6 through 8, when did Christ die for us? He died when we were still without strength. He died when we were yet sinners. And so it's that type of understanding that God was forbearing with us. It was his kindness and his graciousness that led us to repentance, Romans chapter 2. And so in the context of a covenant marriage, husbands, you were called to love your wife with such a same love that your love for her does not depend upon her love for you. Your actions towards her does not depend upon her actions towards you. Now, I would love to say that I practice what I preach here in every area of my life. So I'm preaching to myself as well, and have areas where I need to repent of my own sin in this area. But that can't absolve me from the responsibility to pointing out this clear command to husbands to love your wives even as Christ loved the church. Because you are called to do that even when maybe she is unloving. That is the extent of Christ's love for you. Don't do it because you want to have a better wife, or you want to have a better marriage, or because you want to be the morally superior person in your family. Do it simply because you understand the extent of Christ's love for you, and now you want to extend that same love to your spouse and to your kids and to your friends and to your family, because you want to be like Christ, because you appreciate what Paul is saying here in Romans 5, 6 through 8, that while you were helpless, Christ died for you. And then the final aspect that I want us to look at, if you'll turn back to Romans chapter 5 and we'll conclude, I want us to see the benefiters of Christ's death. Now this is kind of a no-brainer, but I want us to look again at the text. We talked about this last week a little bit, but we see that Paul is building on verses 6 and 7 to get to this last statement here in verse 8. But God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Okay, I can't pass over this great message from the Lord, this great word of comfort here, that we are the beneficiaries of his death. This is not a broad statement. Christ, if you are in Christ, he died for you individually. That's the whole point. Again, look at verse 5, that he says, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. Verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And then verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I can't stress enough, brothers and sisters in Christ, that I believe in my heart of hearts, Paul is doing the best he can to make this an intimately personal experience. That as we consider the sound doctrine of the Bible, this is a theological, very theological passage of Scripture. He'll get to the practical part starting in Romans 12. He is trying to make this a very personal an intimate topic as it relates to me and you, not me and you together, but me and you in relationship to the Lord our God. That while you and I were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So I just want to implore you as we wrap this up, just for a minute, forget about everybody else. Forget about your godly husband or wife. Forget about your sons or your daughters or your nieces and nephews or your sisters and your uncles and your cousins and your friends, or even your enemies, but consider your own relationship with you and the Lord your God. God's not going to let you into heaven on the basis of your last name. God's not going to let you into heaven on the fact that you're the pastor's son or daughter, or the pastor's wife, or the deacon's wife, for that matter. God is going to let you in on the basis of justification by faith alone. And that is something that only you can do. And that is something that only God will apply to you as an individual. He's not going to let Salem Baptist Church into heaven. There won't be churches in heaven. There will be the bride of Christ, consisted of individuals such as you and I. And when we see in this verse, Christ died for us, he's talking about us. Christ is not going to waste a single drop of his precious son's blood such that there will not be people in heaven. I mean, there will not be people who hear the gospel and reject the gospel of Christ. And because of their rejection of Christ, that somehow Christ atoned for their sins, but yet they were not saved. That is bad theology. But at the same time, when we see this passage of Scripture and he says, Christ died for us, this is an earnest offer of salvation for all people. This is how the gospel is intended to be communicated, that if you turn from your sin and you give your life to Christ, then he loves you and he died for you. And I made a comment at the beginning. I don't see how anybody could read this passage of Scripture and not be changed. Only the spiritually blind could look at this and say, this is not for me. I mean, why would you settle for a lower form of love, the best that the world has to offer? And that would be something far lower than what Paul describes here. So I want to implore you, if you have not yet experienced this love in you, if you have not yet come to appreciate what Christ did for you, the backdrop of his death, that you are yet without strength and that you are sinners, the brilliance of his death, that he didn't die for the good man, he died for the wicked man, and this personal connection here, that if you repent of your sin and put your faith in Christ, he died for you, then I don't know what to tell you. But I trust that God is working in your heart. And if there's someone here today who believes that they are coming to a saving understanding of the true gospel of God for the first time, I would love to talk to you. I would love to pray with you and just really understand what the Lord is doing in your heart, and just to spend time being a friend, being a pastor, but just being a friend to you as God moves in your heart. And perhaps for the very first time in your life, you come to realize that this is not about religion. This is not about being a good person. This is about our wickedness and our standing before God, and only Christ alone is able to save us from our sin.